I wonder what you were thinking when that passage was read. I was thinking, well, all the best, whoever's going to preach on that. And then I remembered it was me. So, hey, there's some big stuff here. We need God's help. We've got a lot to get through, so get yourself sitting comfy. And let's pray for God's help. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in it we find more about you. We find more about ourselves. We find more about the world that we're in. And we find your wonderful solution. Lord, we pray that as we look at this passage, this important passage, that your Spirit would open our eyes, our minds, our ears, our hearts to hear and understand. And Lord, that you would transform us in the ways that you please as a result. And we pray in and through Christ's name, our Lord and Savior. Amen. I wonder what you think of the question, where is God in a messed up world? It's a question that we're confronted with just by opening any newspaper. You know, you can take any newspaper on any day, and in your hands you will have a snapshot of the brokenness and disorder and mess that our world is in. So here are a few of the headlines to be found at the end of this week. Militant gunmen attack convoy of NATO tankers in Pakistan. Ecuador president held hostage by police rebels. Details leaked of thousands of internet users illegally sharing pornographic films online. Chinese gang members jailed over brutal murder at Yorkshire cannabis farm. Apprentice star bailed over suspected fraud. Gay student outed on the internet ends his torment with suicide jump. Toddler taped to a wall by his high mother and her boyfriends. Where is God in a messed up world? And why doesn't God do something about it? Well, this passage gives us the answer. The mess in our world is evidence that God is angry at humanity for the way that we have collectively and individually treated him. Our broken, disordered world is visible evidence that shouts out to us, God is angry. That's this passage in a nutshell. But let's be honest, that's a pretty controversial thing to say. So there's a lot of unpacking that we need to do to understand why. But first we need to connect this bit with what's gone before. Now that's really, really important with Romans. You know, so much of Romans is a long developing argument. And so to take one bit in isolation would be to miss the real point of its inclusion. So where are we up to so far? Well, we've seen so far that that Paul, the author of this letter, is incredibly passionate about sharing the gospel, the good news of Christianity. So back in verse 15, he says, "That is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome." And then what follows is a bit like us listening in to one side of a conversation. It's as though Paul is constantly anticipating questions that will come back. So look at verse 16. He says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." And so the question comes, well, why not, Paul? Because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. But how does it do that, Paul? Because in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed by faith. In other words, the gospel is powerful to save people because the gospel offers us the way to be right with God. In the gospel, God offers us as a free gift the rightness, the right standing before God that we need. So that's the part of the conversation that we listened into last time. But as we bridge into today's passage, there's another silent question that is being posed to Paul. And it's this: why do we need it, Paul? Why do we need this gift of righteousness that you're telling us we find in the gospel? You know, why do I need God to offer me a way to be right with him? I wasn't aware I was wrong with him. So what's wrong with me as I am, Paul? That's the silent question Paul is anticipating. It's the response that says, you're offering me this solution, Paul, but I'm not convinced I have the problem. You probably heard this week of the death of Tony Curtis. He was the actor who was a Hollywood star in the middle part of last century. Well, in the reports that were surrounding his death, there was a previously unpublished interview with him from 1992, in which he was asked the question, when someone writes an epitaph on your grave, what would you like it to say? His answer was this: nobody's perfect. In other words, sure, I've made my mistakes, but then we all have. You know, I've not been perfect, but I've been okay. And surely that's what counts. Surely that is enough. You're offering me the solution, Paul, but I'm not convinced I have the problem. And so what Paul does next is he embarks on proving that we really do have the problem. So from chapter 1 verse 18, where we begin this morning, right through to chapter 3 verse 20, Paul writes a devastating, systematic diagnosis of the whole of mankind. And if you want to flick over the page, it's all ultimately building to his blistering conclusion in chapter 3 verse 19. We're halfway through. He says, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. We've got a cheerful few weeks ahead of us, everyone. But hey, you know, here's what I want you to do. Throughout all of this section, I want you to imagine a courtroom scene. Because here we're watching a trial unfold before us. Only in this trial, the whole world is in the dock. And the terrifying problem that we have as we stand in the dock is that God, the supreme judge, is angry with us. God is angry at mankind. Look at verse 18 of chapter 1 with me. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against the godlessness and wickedness of men, mankind. Now let me clarify straight away what the Bible means when it talks about God's wrath, his anger. Because I think we instinctively don't like the concept of God being angry. Because we often assume that God's anger is like our anger. As though God is this kind of bad-tempered, short-fused guy in the sky who's stomping around in heaven just waiting to hurl lightning bolts down on anyone who steps out of line. You know, it's so key that we understand that God's anger is nothing like human anger. God's wrath is holy. It is pure. It isn't reckless. It's not a reaction in the heat of the moment. God doesn't fly off the handle. There's nothing vindictive. There's nothing malicious about God's wrath. But rather, it is God's settled, measured, just fury against all that is evil. His steady, uncompromising opposition to evil in all of its forms. Now, I think John Stott puts the difference between God's wrath and human anger maybe best of all. This is what he says. In short, God's anger is poles apart from ours. What provokes our anger, injured vanity, never provokes his. What provokes his anger, evil, seldom provokes ours. Okay, well, I hope we're a little bit clearer on what God's wrath is and what it isn't. But the next question is, what has stirred up God's wrath? Why is he so angry? And it's here that we return to this courtroom scene and we begin to hear the charges read against a society that has rejected God. And first we see that God is angry with mankind for suppressing the truth. Follow all of verse 18 through to 20 with me. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. The word there that we have used for suppress is a word that means to violently hold down. So imagine a terrible scene where someone is deliberately holding another person underwater. They're forcing them down. They're stifling and suffocating them to their death. That is what we have done to the truth. We've taken the truth and we've held it forcibly under. Do you see already just how different this is from the contemporary mindset? Many people today will say, well, of course we don't have the truth, but life is a quest to find it. You know, we're searching for the truth. Not so, says Paul. Paul says we have the truth, and quite the opposite of searching for it, we are suppressing the truth. But in what way? You see, if Paul is going to accuse us of this, he has to establish that we know the truth. You know, we can't be guilty of suppressing a truth that we never knew. So what do we know? Well, the answer is quite simply that there is a creator God. That's the truth, says Paul, that God has made plain to everyone. God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature can be seen in the creation, in what has been made. There's enough evidence in creation to show us all God is there, and we are therefore all without excuse. No one can plead innocence because no one can plead ignorance. You know, that's what Psalm 19 was all about, that Fred began with this morning. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Creation is the universal sermon. Paul saying, you're meant to look at the beauty of a sunset, at the vastness of the night sky, at the breathtaking power of the oceans, and say, wow, God did this. I don't know about you, but I love to watch these wildlife shows that the BBC produces. And there's been some brilliant ones over the past few years. We've had Nature's Great Events, Life, Planet Earth. And with all the technology that they've got available now, they can capture things in breathtaking ways, can't they? That extreme close-up of an intricate and beautiful bird. The splendor and diversity of life in a rainforest. The awe-inspiring sight of a whale leaping out of the ocean in slow motion. And when you see all that, you're meant to say the world around us is phenomenally majestic and complex. And then there's the human body. There was an advert for Bupa Health recently, and it ran this commentary alongside the advert. Your heart beats around 100,000 times a day. Your eyes take in more information than the largest telescope known to man. Your lungs inhale over 2 million litres of air every year without you thinking about it. Your hearing is so sensitive it can distinguish between hundreds of thousands of different sounds. Your skin is constantly regenerating. Your sense of touch is more refined than any device ever created. Your brain is more complex than the most powerful computer. You're amazing. We want you to stay that way. Which, of course, Bupa are kind enough to help out with in exchange for a small fortune. But, hey, Bupa are right, aren't they? You are amazing. We are amazing. Our planet is amazing. Our universe is amazing. And it's all meant to make us say, wow, the one who did this must have eternal power. The one who did this must be divine. God did this. But instead, we suppress that truth. And the scientist Stephen Hawking has just caused quite a stir with his recent declaration that physics no longer needs God. And he's made that claim in a book that he's just co-authored called The Grand Design, which shot straight in at number one in the New York Times bestseller list, and I think has been there since. Here's the thing. This book is apparently so lacking in intellectual quality that a Times reviewer put it this way. It reads like a stretched magazine article. There's too much padding, there's too much recycling of long, stale material. I doubt whether The Grand Design would even have been published if Hawking's name were not on the cover. Now, faced with how poor this book is, Edgar Andrews, who is Emeritus Professor of Materials at the University of London, he wrote, or asked the question, you know, so why is this new book a runaway bestseller? If it's that bad, why is everybody buying it? Here's his answer. Because it claims that science makes God redundant. Charge number one. We have suppressed the truth so that we can live life our way. But this epic courtroom scene now continues, and the next question is, well, what do we do with the fact that God has made himself known in creation? What do we all do with that? And the answer comes in verse 21. Although we knew God, that is, although we knew enough to know we ought to worship him, we do not worship him as we ought. So the second charge is God is angry with mankind for failing to give him our worship. Look at verse 21 and 22 with me. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. So Paul says that the result of us suppressing the truth is that we don't glorify God and we don't give thanks. Even though he's the God of eternal power who made the heavens and the earth, we ignore him. And that is a deep travesty. You see, because of who God is, he deserves to be glorified. He deserves to be acknowledged and esteemed for who he is. You know, when Jesus was asked, Jesus, what is the most important commandment? What's the greatest one of them all? He said this, the greatest commandment is this, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. That is what God's status as God requires. But who of us can say that we've done that? Who of us can say that in every moment, with every thought, with every action, with every motivation, we have loved God with our everything? We don't even come close. We have not glorified God as God. And nor have we given thanks to him. You know, in the book of Acts, there's a scene where Paul and Barnabas are preaching in a pretty crazy place called Lystra. And this is what they say to the people. God has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. He's saying to them, do you realize that every day you have more things to thank God for than you are even aware of? We have no idea how much we owe to God. You know, as a society, we are just unbelievably self-sufficient and arrogant with it. We think that all that we have and all that we've done is down to us. You know, the irony is, if it wasn't for God, we wouldn't even have the breath that we use to praise ourselves. That's what Paul means when he says, our thinking has become futile. Our foolish hearts darkened. Although we claim to be wise, we've become fools. That is our society right there. It's all about us. We've just written God out of the story. And instead, mankind and our glorious achievements have taken center stage. And I hear and I read quite often the view that that the reality is that there is no God. Okay, so God's not there. But that we've persuaded ourselves that there is a God to help us get through life. So listen to this comment relating to Stephen Hawking's new book. We have little need for a God to explain what we do not know. So if we do not need a God to explain our universe, why keep him? The only role I see for a God is not to explain, but to comfort. So those of us sophisticated types can face reality. But you know, if the needy, weak ones just need to keep the idea of God, that's fine for them. If it comforts them and gets through the day, that's fine. But hey, you know, as God reads these charges out, he says, your hearts and your minds have become so desperately twisted. The reality is that there is a God, and we've persuaded ourselves that there isn't, to help us live life our way. And then comes this final charge, and it's the worst one of them all. Because as the case draws to its close, the case ultimately comes down to this. We have together committed cosmic treason. This is what my dictionary said about treason. Treason is betraying the sovereign of one's own country. The charge here is that we've betrayed the sovereign of our universe. God is angry with mankind for giving our worship to another. I think to get how terrible this is, maybe it's helpful to use marriage as an illustration. So if you like, the last charge was that we as mankind are like a spouse who has withheld our love from our husband or wife. But here we find that we've taken that a stage further. We've not just been unloving, we've been unfaithful. We've not just withheld from God the worship and love he is due, we've given it to another. Look at verse 22 onwards. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. And then verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is ever praised. Here we have Paul describing for us the dark exchange that has gone on in every human heart. You see, when you go back to Genesis 1 and 2 to see how the world was meant to be, this is what you find. So on the one side, you've got God the Creator, the Provider, the Sustainer. And then on the other side, you've got the creation, all that God has made, all that God has given to us for our enjoyment. And we were meant to relate this way to God with complete worship and love and to reflect his glory. And we were meant to relate this way to the creation with stewardship. In other words, we were meant to look after and to enjoy the wonderful creation God has entrusted to us. That's how it was meant to be. A world in perfect order. But what we have done is this. We've turned our backs on God. And in an act of monstrous treason, we have turned to the creation to offer not just care, but worship. Now, I know to a lot of people, that just sounds really strange. You might think, what are you talking about? I don't worship anything. You know, religion's not my thing. But here's the point of verse 25. We all worship something. You know, according to verse 25, in life, all of us have got two options. You either worship the one true God, and nobody does, or you worship created things. That's it. There's two options, one or the other. We're all worshippers. We've all got to live for something. Something has to capture your imagination. Something has to matter to you in your heart, deep down, more than anything else. You know, whether we're even aware of it or not, we are all looking at something and saying, if I've got that, my life is worth living. I've got meaning. I'm somebody. Or to put it round the other way, we are all looking at something and saying, if I don't have that, my life is not worth living. Without that, I would not even want to go on. I would not even want to get up in the morning. We're all worshipping. It might be academic or career achievement. It might be the approval and praise of other people. It might be comfort in life. It might be security. It might be power. It might even be your family. But the point is this. Whatever it is not God. And that is cosmic treason. No matter how good it is in and of itself, if you are valuing and esteeming it higher than God, it's treason. And because God's glory matters so much more than we will ever grasp, he will not stand it. In Isaiah 42, he says this, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another. Now, in the light of that, should we really be surprised that when the whole of humanity has given the worship that belongs to God the Creator to the creation he has made, he's angry with us. And as verse 18 said, that anger is being revealed right now. How? Well, here's the shock. The way God shows his judgment on us now is by letting us have our own way. There's a key phrase in this passage that we find three times. It comes in verse 24, verse 26, and verse 28. And the phrase is this: God gave them over. Literally, it says, God gave them up. God has given us up. At the moment, God's anger is not being shown by him zapping us off the face of the earth every time we step out of line. It's being shown by giving us what we want. You see, God hasn't responded by saying, I'll get you, but I'll leave you. We've said to God, God, we don't want you. We'll suppress the truth about you. And instead of worshipping you, we will worship just about anything else. And so God has said, okay, have it your way. I'll let you live rejecting me, living your way, and let's see how you get on. And the result of that is this messed up world that we see around us. And that is our second, and I promise, much briefer point. God is angry with mankind, which is seen in our distorted world. Now, here's the bit where it gets really controversial, because what Paul turns to first is the area of sexuality. In general, in verse 24, and then specifically homosexuality in verses 26 and 27. So why does Paul start there? Well, you know, it's really important to say that it is not because, to illustrate Paul's point, he says, right, now what is the very worst sin I can think of? I know, sexual impurity, homosexuality, let's put that in. He's not doing that. The reason he takes those areas is because they best illustrate the disorder he has been talking about. Remember what we've just looked at. We were meant to worship and live for God and care for and enjoy the creation. But we've turned that order on its head. And what we've done with sexuality is the example that shows that most clearly. So go back to Genesis 1 and 2 again. And you find that sexuality is God's good and perfect gift to the people he has made. A gift to be enjoyed by one man and one woman in lifelong marriage partnership as an expression of the faithful closeness between God and his people. But as a human race, we have just flipped all that on its head, both through heterosexual immorality, sex before or outside of marriage, and through homosexuality. Now, we've got a problem here, because it is totally culturally unacceptable to say those things are wrong. Absolutely unacceptable, especially homosexuality. The message of our culture is, do whatever you want. Do what you like, as long as no one gets hurt. Whatever you do is fine. And there are those who would claim to teach the Bible that say, homosexuality is not a sin. God thinks it's fine. All those things are simply not true. So what do we do when the Bible confronts our cultural views? Well, again, I think we've got just two options. We can either throw the Bible out, or at least amend or ignore the parts of it that we don't like, or we reevaluate the culture in the light of the Bible. That's it, right? Those are our two options. Now, most people say, I completely agree, and let's go for it. Let's throw out, number one, let's just throw out this ancient, irrelevant Bible, or at the very least, we'll ignore the bits that were relevant in a primitive culture way back when, but no longer valid today. That is what most people want to go for. I want to encourage you to think again, and maybe this will help. When Tim Keller, a minister in New York, talks to people who say, I cannot believe all this outdated teaching in the Bible. This is what he says. He says, let me ask you a question. What do you think about the biblical teaching that you must turn the other cheek? That you must forgive 70 times 7? Oh, I really like that, says the Western secular person. And what do you think about the fact that the Bible says homosexuality is not God's design? Oh, I think that's really narrow-minded. Okay, fine, he says, let's go to the Middle East. And we go up to a man on the street. Sir, what do you think about the teaching in the Bible that homosexuality is wrong? Oh, that's good. I like that. What about this idea that you must forgive your enemy? You must turn the other cheek. Nonsense, comes the reply. That's ridiculous. Where would be the justice in that? Okay, so now we go back to our secular Western person, and here is the question. Why should your culture's objections to the Bible trump his? Do you believe that your culture is the right culture? You have taken your cultural objections and you have made them a non-negotiable authority over the Bible. So he says, fine, you've done that, but why should your objections trump his? You think that the things he finds offensive are fine. And he thinks the things that you find offensive are fine. So we've got a problem, and especially when you consider this. Your great-grandchildren are going to be just as embarrassed by your cultural sensibilities as we are by our great-grandparents. And he concludes by saying, so wouldn't it be tragic if we give up on the full authority of the Bible by universalizing and absolutizing a cultural moment that soon will be a laughingstock, because to some extent, all cultural moments, to some extent, become a laughingstock. Do you see what he's saying there? Let's just imagine that the Bible is truth from God. For all places and for all time, it's actually God's truth. It would have to offend and contradict every culture somewhere. Different parts of it would offend different cultures. And so if that's the case, for you to say, I can't believe the Bible because it offends my cultural feelings, is crazy. If it was the truth, it would have to offend your culture somewhere. So let's not be too quick to dismiss the Bible and realize that just maybe the place that the Bible offends our culture in our time is this area of sexuality. It's a complicated area, we could say much more, but all of that said, if any of us feel let off the hook because we're sitting here thinking, well, homosexuality is not my issue, so I'm okay, we need to realize that in verse 28 onwards, Paul goes on to cover a whole host of ways in which we are messing up our world by living our way and not God's way. Just listen to them and realize there is no place for self-righteousness. There is no place for a holier-than-thou attitude, because as we collectively stand in the dock, the verdict's clear. Verse 28. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Here's my question. Which of us, if we are honest, can say that we do not feature in that list? God has brought the charge. Cosmic treason. God has exposed the verdict. Guilty. And God passes the sentence. Those who do such things deserve death. So what hope do we have? What hope do we have? Three times in this chapter we read the phrase, God gave them up. God gave them up. He gave us up in judgment. But that word for gave them up is used one more time in Romans. Only this time it's different. This time it's not God giving us up in judgment. It's his son. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. When Jesus Christ came to our world, he did not suppress the truth. He was the truth. When Jesus Christ came to our world, he did not fail to glorify God his Father. But he said, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And when being tempted in the desert, he was offered the chance to worship the creation. Jesus, all this can be yours. He replied, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God only. Jesus Christ is the only one who could ever stand in the dock and not deserve the righteous decree of death. And yet, in what was not a dark exchange, but the great exchange, he stood in our place in the dock, and God gave him up for us all. He's our only hope. He's my hope. Make sure he's yours. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you love us enough to tell us the truth about ourselves. Lord, in this passage, our hearts, our rebellion, our treason are brutally exposed. We are left open and hopeless and helpless before you. Father, we want to say sorry. We want to say sorry that we have suppressed the truth of you. We have failed every day to give you the worship of which you are worthy. We want to say sorry that we've taken that capacity that you've given us for worship and love, and in that horrible, monstrous treason, we take it and we give it every day to other things. Father, we say sorry. And it's in the light of the awfulness of our own condition that all the more we praise you and rejoice in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one you gave up. You didn't spare him, you gave him up for us all. Help us to realize afresh, perhaps for the first time, he is our only hope, for he stood where we ought to stand and took that decree on himself and took it to the cross and paid it for us. Father, thank you. Lord Jesus, we praise you. Amen.